Charlie Brown's Christmas tree is a wonderful example of something that was despised, and yet in the end turns out beautiful. It's a picture of something that was ill-treated, and yet when it's finally loved and cared for, it changes. It's a story of redemption. Zane had a story of redemption that we looked at last week. A lonely, forsaken tree that was picked out by a character in the story who is also lonely, forsaken. Think about that, Charlie Brown. Who was Charlie Brown in that story? Charlie Brown wasn't the most popular person in the world in Charles Schurz's stories. He was the oddball, the picked on one, the mistreated. And when given a choice of all the trees available, he picked out the one most like himself. And the tree, even though it too was made fun of and shunned, turned out to bring the entire world of the Peanuts characters together in the end when they made that tree and brought it together in reconciliation. Now you might remember last week, hopefully you did, of what I preached upon. I preached upon the name of Jesus being a redemption, the Redeemer. And it was a sermon full of joy and singing. The idea of Jesus being a Redeemer was such a wonderful message of freedom, of release. Cannot help but sing and shout that Jesus paid it all, and that we've been given this free gift of redemption and release. But I also mentioned last week that redemption comes with a price. That's the idea of redemption. You need to pay a price in order to be redeemed. A ransom needs to be paid in order for someone to be set free. And that's the flip side of the coin to the idea of redemption. Because the price that God had to pay to set us free was a very high price. We all know Romans 6:23, which says the wages of sin is death. And so that price that had to be paid was the death of God's Son, Jesus. Jesus, who did nothing wrong, who committed no sin, nothing worthy of death, had to suffer and die for us. And so the joy that I felt last week is now turned to sorrow and sadness. As I think about how Jesus willingly gave his life for mine. Now, we've been talking for the last several months here about the different names of Christ in the Bible. We looked at Alpha and Omega. We looked at Emmanuel, Friend of Sinners, Messiah, and Redeemer. All these names give us a lot of insight into who Jesus is and what he came to do. His deity, his humanity, his love for everyone, especially the downtrodden and the rejected. His anointing from God and his mission to set the world free from the shackles of sin and shed light on the person and the work of God's Son. But none are so graphic and poignant as the name that we're going to look at today. None are sadder or bring tears to my eyes than the fact that Jesus had to suffer and die for my life and for yours. And it's a name that's not given to us actually in the New Testament, like many of the other names of Jesus that we've seen so far. All the other names of Christ were in the New Testament, but this one actually was given to us 700 years before Jesus was even born. And yet this prophecy, as you will see, describes his life and death in such perfect clarity and precision that you would think it was a newspaper article reporter written as an eyewitness before the cross itself. And this name that we're looking at this morning is called the Man of Sorrows. Man of Sorrows. Now, like I said, this name was written by Isaiah, who lived 700 years before Christ. And many of his prophecies point to the work and purpose of Jesus. Isaiah is quoted many times in the New Testament. He's a major prophet that gives us the story of redemption in the Old Testament. Some people have called Isaiah the gospel of the Old Testament, because it tells how God came to the nation of Israel and says, hey, I need you to repent and believe in me. I need you to turn from your wicked ways. And that I will bring restoration to you. Or if you don't, I'm going to bring punishment. God was telling the Israelites their need for repentance, their need to turn back to God, or else he would punish them for their sins. And we know that from history, that 100 years after this man Isaiah came the punishment, that Babylon came in and took the children of Israel into captivity. But God promised them that he would bring them back into their land and restore them after this long captivity. And much later, much of the later part of the book of Isaiah describes this captivity in such detail that many believe that Isaiah was written, at least the last part of Isaiah was written by someone other than Isaiah, many, many years after Isaiah had passed away. That Isaiah was long dead because these events just were so poignant and so clear in the predictions. But there's some clear evidence that this was not the case, that Isaiah wrote the entire book 700 years ago, but that these events were just God's divine foreknowledge given to Isaiah about what was going to happen. And today's passage is one of those cases. Because whether or not you believe that Isaiah wrote the entire book 700 years ago, or maybe someone else wrote it later on, the fact is that 200 years before Christ, the entire book was translated into Greek. Greek Septuagint. 200 years before Christ, containing the entire book of Isaiah. So at least 200 years, the entire book was in print. And yet the details mentioned in Isaiah 53 are so precise. Like I said, an eyewitness could have wrote them down. So I think Isaiah could have been precise about other things as well. He's just as precise about Jesus and the cross that we'll see this morning. These other future events that God revealed to him can be just as accurate. But the passage we're going to look at for this morning from Isaiah 53 uses this name, Man of Sorrows. And it's sometimes called, this entire passage is called the Suffering Servant. And there's some controversy over who Isaiah is referring to in these passages. Because it really doesn't contain any messianic prophecies. It does not say the Messiah is going to do this. It talks about the Suffering Servant. And many Jewish peoples, both now and even back then, would never apply these passages to the Messiah. As I mentioned a few weeks ago, when I talk about the name Messiah or the Christ, the Jewish believed that the Messiah would be a conqueror, a king, anointed by God, just in the same way that the other kings of Israel were anointed of God. That the Messiah, in their eyes, was a man of victory, of conquest, not of suffering and agony. And this is just one reason why Jesus did not want his disciples to spread out the idea that he was the Messiah, the Christ. Jesus did not want to be crowned king when he first came here on earth. He came to save the world from their sins. He came to die. The second time we'll see, next week or week after, he'll be crowned king of kings. We'll get that after Father's Day in 2 weeks. But at the time, at the first coming, he did not want that idea of the Messiah, of the kingship, of conquering. Because he was going to die and suffer for the sins of the world. And he did not want this idea of kingly Messiah to confuse the people about who he truly was and why he came to earth. But after Jesus died and rose again, the writers of the New Testament got together. We're thinking about what is in the Old Testament that talks about the Messiah and Christ. And they look with new light upon this passage in Isaiah 53. And I'm going to read this passage this morning about the suffering service, but as I'm reading it this morning, kind of take it with a critical eye. I mean, many of us Christians have heard this passage many times. It's quoted many times in the New Testament, referring to Jesus. But think, what if this is not about Jesus? Could this be about someone else? Could this be a prophecy about some other person or group? And set aside this prophecy that it's not about Jesus at first. And then after I read it, we'll see what these claims are about other people and see if they line up to what's actually in this passage. Like I said, the name Man of Sorrows is in Isaiah 53, but actually the Suffering Servant passage starts a few verses earlier that in Isaiah 52:13. Let me read that to you this morning. It says, "See, my servant," that's where the Suffering Servant comes from, "my servant will act wisely. He'll be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form was marred beyond human likeness. So he will sprinkle," or cleanse, that's the word, sprinkle or cleanse, "many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before them like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, Nothing is of appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows, there's where the title comes from. A man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took upon our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. As a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide his spoils with the strong, because he was poured out his life unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Quite a long passage of scripture there, but there are three main theories about who this suffering servant is. And the first one, if you think about the name Man of Sorrows, might not come as a surprise to you, but it's the name of Jeremiah, the prophet. Now, Jeremiah lived after Isaiah, about 100 years, like I said, just before and during the exile of the Babylonians, of the Israelites of the Babylonian. Jeremiah, as I told you in past sermons, was known as a weeping prophet, a man of sorrows in a way. He wrote the book of Lamentations, which mourns the loss and destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians. And there are several key passages in the book of Jeremiah that describes his weeping. Let me read you a few of those here from Jeremiah. Jeremiah 8:21 and following. It says, "O my comforter in sorrow, my heart is faint within me. Listen to the cry of my people from a land far away. Is the Lord not in Zion? Is the king no longer there? The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. Since my people are crushed, I am crushed. I mourn, and horror grips me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is there no healing for the wound of my people? Oh, that my head were a spring of water and my eyes a fountain of tears. I would weep day and night for the slain of my people." A little later on in Jeremiah 13, it says this, "But if you will not listen, I will weep in secret because of your pride. My eyes will weep bitterly, overflowing with tears, because the Lord's flock will be taken captive." Later on, he urges the shepherds, "Wail and weep, you shepherds. Roll in dust, you leaders of the flock. For your time to be slaughtered has come. You will fall and be shattered like fine pottery." And there are several more that talk about Jeremiah weeping and being so sad over the destruction of Jerusalem and for the exile of the people of Israel. So maybe Isaiah was talking about this future prophet, or some other prophet like him, this man of sorrows. You see, there are several lines in Isaiah 53 that might apply to Jeremiah. Because he too, as it says in Isaiah 53:3, was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering. There was a lot of suffering in Jeremiah's life, as we read through the book of Jeremiah. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and esteemed to naught. This can apply to Jeremiah's life just as much as to Jesus. Later on in Isaiah 53:7, it says, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before shears is silent. He didn't open his mouth. Jeremiah, too, was trying to be silenced by the people of his day. He's trying to keep him quiet, even burning parts of Jeremiah's scrolls, his speech, to keep him quiet, to shut him up. Or we might see Isaiah 53:12, where it says, therefore I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide his spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Again, that can apply somewhat to Jeremiah, who was not treated kindly in his day, but actually found a little bit of redemption. Jeremiah actually prophesied that Jerusalem was going to fall. It did fall. And people could say, oh yes, Jeremiah was right. And so he could be raised up in a sense, even though he also perished in those days. But as I read through some of those lines there in Isaiah 53, they don't apply to Jeremiah. Just as it says there in verse 14 of Isaiah 52, just as there are many who are appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of a man that is in his form marred beyond human likeness. I don't see anywhere in the book of Jeremiah where Jeremiah's figure became disformed or disfigured or marred in any way. There's nothing that mentions that he was disfigured and people were appalled at him. We also read the famous line, he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We hear nothing in Jeremiah about being pierced or crushed, unless this is highly symbolic and figurative of some mistreatment of Jeremiah that he suffered. And nothing that Jeremiah did actually brought healing, just the opposite. All that Jeremiah could do to bring healing was rejected by people, and they were cast into captivity and taken away into Babylon. The people did not return or repent, just as Jeremiah did with other Old Testament prophecies as well. And so I don't think that this is referring to Jeremiah, because there are certain things in there that don't refer to him in the way that we see it as seen in Jeremiah. But there's another possibility that this man of sorrow, not just Jeremiah, but Jacob, the nation of Israel as a whole. Now, this is what many Jewish scholars suggest. They don't go so far as to make a case that the Jewish nation as a whole has suffered and has been tormented and disfigured so many times throughout history. They've been looked down upon, they've been oppressed, they've been despised and rejected by men, and that's familiar with suffering. Many who look at them are appalled, as it says in 52:14. And the verses about being punished to bring peace and healing is a prophecy about how the nation of Israel will bring healing to the nations. That's a common theme in the Old Testament. About how the Jewish nation is going to bring redemption. Through them, the redemption of the nations will occur. And the book of Jeremiah or Isaiah contains several references to Jeremiah, or I should say to Jacob, the nation of Israel, as a servant. Isaiah 41:9 says, I took you from the ends of the earth, from its farthest corners I called you, talking about the nation of Israel. He said, you are my servant. I've chosen you, and I've not rejected you. Right? This is talking about the nation of Israel. God birthed them and brought them together. Isaiah 44, even more clear, says this, but now listen, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. This is what the Lord said. He who made you, who formed you in the womb, and who helped you, who will help you. Do not be afraid, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. The name Jeshurun is kind of a term of endearment of God. It talks about how you are my beloved, the ones I love. It mentions that in Deuteronomy as well. Isaiah 48:20 says this, leave Babylon, flee from the Babylonians. Announce this with shouts of joy, proclaim it. Send it out to the nations of the earth. Say, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob, right? And so we see all these prophecies talking about how Jacob is a servant of God. And so maybe this passage from Isaiah 53, which is just after these passages from Isaiah, right? Isaiah 41, Isaiah 44, Isaiah 48 here. Maybe this is talking about how the nation of Israel is going to suffer, and that suffering of the nation of Israel is going to be redemption to the Gentile nations. Like I said, these verses were just quoted before Isaiah 53, but there are some problems with this interpretation. You see, first of all, if you read this passage, it seems to talk about one individual. It talks about how he was singular throughout. It was never they or them. He'll be raised up. He will sprinkle many nations. He grew up. He was oppressed and afflicted. Isaiah 53. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace, as there's the plural, us peace, was upon him. Not that brought them peace, was upon us as a nation of Israel. And by his wounds, we are healed. Okay? This is not talking about a plural out of a nation. It does not sound like a nation of us that brings us peace and us healing. Plus, not every servant passage in Isaiah is talking about the servant of God being the nation of Israel. In fact, in Isaiah 59, or I should say 49, many Bibles title this the servant of the Lord. It says this. It says, now the Lord says, he who formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring back Jacob back to him and gather himself to himself. Again, this is a person saying, the Lord has chosen me and formed me in the womb to bring the nation back. And I'm his servant. I'm honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has been my strength. He says, it's too small a thing, or it is too small a thing, for you to be my servant to restore just the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel. Whew. You were having problems with our lights earlier, so I don't know. We'll just continue on here. Too small a thing to be my servant, restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I've kept. I'll also make you a light to the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. And so we see this idea that someone else besides Jacob is the restoration of Israel. Can I get your phone, Sam? I can't really see my notes here. I use the phone up here. Okay, I'm still here. Okay? So, again, Isaiah 53 talks about a person, it seems like, who will bring back the people of Israel and restore them. And that he will also be a light to the Gentiles. And so I think that the servant in Isaiah 49 is the same one that we read about here in 53. It is not Jeremiah or one of the prophets. It is not Jacob or the nation of Israel. It is actually Jesus. Jesus was both rejected by man and exalted by God. Jesus was pierced and crushed with the weight of sin. He was disfigured beyond any man, and his form was marred beyond human likeness. Jesus had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He also did not open his mouth, but was led like a lamb to the slaughter. As a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. And Jesus was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. It was Jesus, it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. And though the Lord made his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the Lord will prosper his hand, Isaiah 53:10. He will pour out his life unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. See, from beginning to end, Isaiah 53, Isaiah 52 and 53, all talk about how Jesus is this man of sorrows. I don't think anyone else in human history could claim this image of the suffering servant. And so, he was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men faces hide their faces, and he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Now, I can go back and look at every single line of this passage and point to the New Testament fulfillment of this in detail. But I'm just going to focus on that name, Man of Sorrows, this morning. I could also point to passages like Luke chapter 9, verse 41, where it says Jesus saw Jerusalem and wept over it, saying, "Even you, if you had known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes." Or the passage from John 11:35, many of us have memorized this because this is the shortest verse in the Bible, that Jesus, at the sight of Lazarus being dead and the death of his dear friend Lazarus, wept. But the passage from Isaiah 53 is not focusing on the suffering servant who was mourning over the death of a loved one. Isaiah 53 talks about Jesus' crucifixion and death. The pain and agony that Jesus suffered as he sacrificed himself for our redemption. And the best scene of this is seen in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 26, verse 36. Let me read you for that this morning. It says, "Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to them, 'Sit here while I go over there and pray.' He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him. And he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, 'My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow, to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me.' Going a little further, he fell on his face to the ground and prayed, 'My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will.' Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. 'Could you men not keep watch with me for 1 hour?' he asked Peter. 'Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but my body is weak.' He went away a second time and prayed, 'My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done.' When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more and prayed a third time, saying the same thing. Then he returned to his disciples and said, 'Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour is near, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer.'" You see, Jesus is in his last hours before the cross. He goes to this garden to pray with his disciples. The overwhelming enormity of all that is going to take place was finally hitting him. You see, he had known all along that he had come into this world to die on the cross. He had been telling and revealing that fact to his disciples ever since that day in Caesarea Philippi when Peter declared that he was the Christ. But now reality was hitting home. And I think already God was starting to place upon him some of the weight of the sins of the world on his shoulders. It was not just sorrow and sadness as grief, but this overwhelming weight of sorrow. His spirit was troubled because he had never before knew the pain of sin. He never knew the wrath of God. He never knew how God would make him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. And of course, his grief was further expanded upon when his weary disciples fell asleep and he asked them to pray. 3 times he goes off to pray and he comes back to see them sleeping. And the fact that he knew that one of his closest companions was going to betray him in just a few moments brought Jesus to tears. And in Jesus' flesh, he did not want to go through the torture of being crucified. He did not want to drink that cup of suffering. If there's any other way God could have made a way for this to be done, Jesus was all for that. "I'll do that, God, but it's not my will. Not what I want, but thine will be done." You see, Jesus probably had witnessed other criminals in his day being crucified on the Roman cross. A punishment that was deemed so cruel that only the worst offenders were sentenced to it. He knew that he'd be falsely accused by self-righteous, hypocritical teachers of the law and charged with blasphemous crimes. He knew that he'd be spit upon and struck in the face with their fist. That he'd be brought before a governor who was nothing more than a pawn in the hands of the people. He'd be marched across town to the king, Herod, who only saw Jesus as an amusement, quickly forgotten. Back to Pilate, who would wanted nothing more than to set him free, to release him. But he could not prevent the inevitable. That soldiers would strip him of any dignity by removing all his clothes and rip off portions of his beard. Jesus would then be flogged with whips that would shred the skin of his back and turn them into bloody ribbons of torn flesh. They would put a robe on him and mock him even more, giving him a crown of thorns, plastering it on his head, and giving him a flimsy reed for his staff. More spitting, more hitting would follow, mocking, having that sham robe ripped off and his clotting back, reopening his wounds, and exposing his naked body once more to the cool morning air. They did have the dignity to put his clothes back on him before tying his arms to a heavy beam and forcing him to carry it through the crowded streets of Jerusalem. And as a weakened state, he could not even do that. He couldn't even finish that task and had another to be called upon to carry that beam up the final hill. And once on the hill of Calvary, they once again removed his clothing and gambled for them in his very presence. Then they took huge rusty nails and hammered them through his two wrists and hauled his body upwards onto the upward standard. And once in that position, they took the final nail and affixed his feet to the cross, providing just enough support so he could lift himself painfully for every breath that he would struggle for, having enough air to fill his lungs to survive. And then for 6 painful hours, he would suffer, each breath more painful than the last. And what makes this more painful? He didn't have to do this. He didn't have to die. He was innocent of it all, not guilty. And even more so, at any point of this torment and pain and suffering, agony, beyond recognizing, he could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free. He could have called 10,000 angels, but he died alone for you and me. And so when I read back to Isaiah 53, that surely he took upon on him our infirmities and carried upon him our sorrows, yet he was considered by him, we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. And he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds, we are healed. We can take heart. When we hear that he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and he was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Though he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth, we can see that this was not the nails that held Jesus to the cross. It was because of your sin and mine. We are the reason that he gave his life. We are the reason that he suffered and died. In a world that was lost, he gave all he could give to show us the reason to live. So do you want that joy and joy of being redeemed, being set free that we talked about last week? This was the cost. This was the price that was paid. Jesus paid the price with his own blood. He became a man of sorrows so that we could be a people of joy. And so I think the image that I want you to remember this morning as you think of this name, man of sorrows, is this image. Because it had both the old tree and the redeemed tree. Jesus, just like that tree of Charlie Brown at first, was despised and rejected. It had no beauty or majesty to attract us to it. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire it. It too suffered under the weight of her single ball. But because of what it stood for, And in Charlie Brown's world, the tree stood for Christmas, the meaning of Christmas. In the end, it was beautiful. And in the same way, Jesus was despised and rejected, with no beauty or majesty. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, but he stood as God's answers to man's sinful rebellion. And by his wounds, we are healed. I love those last three verses there in Isaiah 53, because it just doesn't end with hopelessness. It doesn't end with saying Jesus was afflicted and suffered and died, and that was it. Isaiah 53, though, goes on toward the end there and says, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him. Though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, what? He will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper Jesus' hand. After the suffering of the soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I'll give him a portion among the great, and he will divide his spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life into death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. So that's talking about us. We are the transgressors. He bore our sins, the many sins, and made intercession for us. Because we are those Jesus died for. The writer of Philippians puts it this way. It says, who being in nature of God did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but Jesus made himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant, being found in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Doesn't that sound like Isaiah 53? And yet Philippians continues, as Isaiah 53 does. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's Isaiah 53 in the New Testament. Right? That's our New Testament fulfillment. You see, 2 weeks ago, we get the name of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That King that God's going to come back, Jesus is going to come back as. And I hope you don't miss that. And of course, next week's going to be Father's Day, so I'm going to talk about imperfect fathers in that day. It's honor Father's Day. But this morning, I'm still struck with that fact that Jesus endured that cross for me. He died so that we could have life. And the great news is that he did not stay dead, but he rose from the dead on that third day. And that gives us hope in our own resurrection, in our own life. It gives me hope in the new promise that we can live by. You see, this man of sorrows is a source of all joy.